There are two readings today. So the first one is Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting at verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. If you turn to the second reading in Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.
Thanks, Jenny. Do keep those, or one of those passages, open in front of you. Keep the Deuteronomy one open. We'll be turning back there in a moment. I wonder how you respond when you're confronted by the reality of poverty in our world or in our city. It's difficult to avoid, isn't it? Maybe you're watching the news and you hear the stat from UNICEF, the UN Children's Organization, they estimate that every day 22,000 children die from poverty-related factors. Or the stat that every day there are 800 million people around the world who don't have enough food to eat. That's 1 in 10 of the world's population. Or you read a report like I came across the other week that says that it's estimated that to provide the basic healthcare and nutrition needs for those most in need in the world would cost in a year about $13 billion, which is a lot of money by any count. But bear in mind that in the EU, in an average year, we spend just a little bit less, $11 billion a year on ice cream. Or the stat that globally there are 40 million people, it's estimated, trapped in some form of modern slavery. How you respond to those kind of facts. Or maybe a bit closer to home, maybe you've been involved with one of the food banks here in Bristol. Maybe you've been helping out as a volunteer at the Northwest Bristol Food Bank. And you've met some of the 20,000 people who have visited that in the last 6 years that's been around. Maybe you met Sarah. Sarah is a single mum. She was working full-time, but then she cut down her hours in order to be able to spend more time with her kids. And when she did that and she reported the change in her circumstances, her benefits were stopped completely for 2 months, and she suddenly found herself without enough money to live on day to day. Or you might have met Paul. Paul was a self-employed carpenter, again working full-time, when a close member of his family died suddenly. sent him into a kind of downward spiral of mental health issues and anxiety. He lost the ability to work and didn't really have any family or close friends to turn to and didn't know where to look for help. How do you respond to those kind of stats and stories of poverty? And if we went around the room and kind of shared our kind of responses and what we think should be done, what we think we should do about some of those things, I guess we'd have a range of different ideas and views and opinions, wouldn't we? All sorts of things probably affect each of our attitudes and our responses to poverty, our political loyalties, if we have any, the views of our family and friends and the books we've read and our own personal experience. It all have a bearing on our kind of instinctive response. But as Christians, as a church, as people who have been brought into relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus, I take it we want to be those people who, we want to be people whose views on everything and responses to everything are shaped by what God says to us in his living word, the Bible. And so the plan for the next couple of weeks, today and next week, is to think a little bit about this issue of poverty and our response to it, and to ask the question, what does God's word say that should shape the way we feel about our attitude and our actions in regard to this issue? And we're going to start that today, this week, just by kind of laying some foundations, asking the question, what does God's word have to say? And looking at just a few fundamental kind of foundational truths that should shape our response. And then next week, we're going to ask the question, well, how do we put some of that into practice in the context and the situation where we are right now today? And I've put together a little handout. If it would be helpful for you, we're going to be kind of jumping around the Bible a little bit, going to a few different places. If it would be helpful to you, there is a handout around. I'm not sure my counting was very good. I'm not quite sure there's enough for one each, but kind of have a scrabble around, wave some spares if you've got spares, and hopefully everyone will end up within sight of one. If you find that helpful to jot down verses on, things like that, go for it. If not, don't feel compelled to use it. And then at the end of today and next week, we'll hopefully have a good amount of time for questions to start to think about how some of this might apply in our settings. But this week, three foundational truths from God's word that should shape our response and our attitudes and our actions towards poverty and towards the poor in our world. The first foundational truth I want to look at is a general truth about all people, all human beings, and it's this: that all people have been created in God's image. All people have been created in God's image. And I think this is really important in just beginning to shape our kind of response to this issue, to really think hard about the significance of something that's so basic, so fundamental, we can sometimes take it for granted. If you've got your Bible in front of you, flick back to Genesis chapter 1, where we see this truth spelled out most clearly. Right at the beginning of your Bible, just page 3 in church Bibles. And just have a look at a few verses in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it's one of the very first and most fundamental things that God tells us in his word about his world and about ourselves, that all people, no matter where we're from, no matter what we've done, no matter what's been done to us, all people everywhere are special. We're like nothing else that God made, because he made us people in his image, in some way reflective of and like himself. And this has really big, really massive implications for the way that all people everywhere, no matter where they're from, no matter what they've done, no matter what's been done to them, are to be treated, therefore. And you see a great example of this just a few pages on. Just flick on from Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 9, just a few pages forward on page 8. And have a look at verse 6 there. This is God talking to Noah. And just starting there at the end of in verse 5, he says, "And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, his man by man, shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." See what God's saying there to Noah? Killing another person is really, really serious. And why? Well, because every single person, no matter who they are, has been made in God's image. And that means you are to treat them accordingly. It means you're to protect them from harm, treat them with respect and dignity and care, no matter who they are. All people created in God's image. And the way we treat all people, therefore, is to be shaped by this truth. And this is really different, I think, isn't it, from the way that the world usually works. So think about what usually determines the way you're treated in life by others. It's usually your achievements or lack of that most affect how others treat you, isn't it? So if you've got a good job, an impressive job, you've got a beautiful family, or you're the life and the soul of the party, then surprise, surprise, people like you, people are polite to you and about you, people want to be your friend. You don't have those things. Very easy to find yourself treated very differently, isn't it? It's the way the world works. But God says, no, that is not the way you, my people, who live by my word, are to live. That's not what's to determine how you treat other people. The thing that's to determine how you treat other people, all people, is not what they've done, but who they are. And who they are is, every single one of them, is an image bearer of mine. And so that means they deserve your protection, your kindness, your respect and care, whatever else may be true of them. You could think about it this way. Who here, put your hand up here if you've been to, not inside, but just to look at, from the outside, Buckingham Palace. Anyone been here to, I think pretty much, probably nearly all of us in this room have been to see Buckingham Palace, haven't we, from the outside. And here's the thing about Buckingham Palace. I don't think this is kind of treasonous to say. Don't tell anyone I said it if it is. It's not that great, is it? It's not that impressive, is it? It's kind of dull, actually. It's a kind of big square building, surrounded by railings, you can't get anywhere near it, and it's on the edge of this big, busy roundabout. It's not that impressive. Yet why have we all been to see Buckingham Palace, almost all of us? Well, it's not because of any quality of the building itself, but it's what it represents. It's who lives there. It's because, obviously, it's the Queen's residence, or one of the Queen's residence, and that's what makes it special. That's why we've all been there. That's why it's one of the number one tourist attractions in the world. Not because of anything about the beauty of the building, but about who lives there. And what the Bible says about people is something like that. We're not to treat people in a way that's reflective of anything that they may have done or their particular circumstances, but most fundamentally, our treatment of others is to be shaped by who people are, whose image they bear. And every single person bears God's image, and so we're to treat them accordingly. Every single person you pass in the street, every single person you hear about on the news, bears God's image on them. And we'll come back together and kind of pull some of these things together at the end where they leave us. But just to take one very concrete application of this point for the subject that we're thinking about today, I think if we remember this and live with a sense of this every day, I think this truth should make a big difference to the way that we treat the people we pass in the street who are maybe asking us for money in the street, or maybe sat in a doorway in their sleeping bag with all their stuff, obviously sleeping on the streets. If this is true, that all people made in God's image and deserve to be treated as such, whatever we think about the rights and wrongs of maybe whether it's ever right to give people money on the streets, we'll think a bit more about that question next week. Whatever we think about that, one thing it can never be right to do, if this is true, is pass by that person as if they don't even exist, to ignore them, to blank them and kind of act like they're not there. I was just listening to a guy just last week talking about his experience of living on the streets and being one of those people who ask you for money as you go by. And he said one of the most significant things that people ever did for him when he was on the streets was not so much giving him food or money or stuff, it was people who made eye contact and talked to him and treated him like a human being. Or we could say, treat him like an image bearer of God as he is. So firstly, the image of God. Second thing I think we need to know from God's word to shape our response to the issue of poverty is the character of God. The character of God. Second fundamental truth is this: God really cares about the poor. God really cares about the poor. And we see this throughout the pages of the Bible as God's character is revealed through his word again and again in more passages than we have time to turn to and look at now. One, I think, really good, clear example of this we see is in Deuteronomy chapter 10, that passage that we read together just now. Just turn back there if you're still in Genesis. Deuteronomy chapter 10. It's on page 1:3-4. And just look at a couple of those verses. Verse 17 and 18 that we looked at earlier. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. One of the characteristics at the heart of God, not only is he the creator and sustainer of the whole universe, he cares for and loves and is deeply concerned for the plight of the most vulnerable, the marginalized, the poorest in society. He cares deeply. It's at the heart of who he is. And we see this again and again through the story of the Bible as it goes on and unfolds. We see in the prophets particularly, as the prophets bring God's word to God's people in the Old Testament, again and again, one of the things they challenge God's people about is their failure to look out for and look after the poorest in their society. Do you remember last year, if you were here, this time last year, we were looking at the early chapters of the book of Isaiah together. And do you remember we read together in Isaiah chapter 1, don't worry about turning there now, let me read you a couple of verses from there. We read this shocking chapter, Isaiah chapter 1, opening chapter of his book, where God says to his people through Isaiah, he says, when you get together for your religious assemblies and you sing and sacrifice and come to worship me, he says, I hate it. I hate it. I detest it, he says. And why does he feel so strongly about what they're doing? He says, chapter 1, verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. God really cares about the plight of the poor in his world and amongst his people. He gets really upset when his people don't care. I think you see this characteristic of God most brilliantly displayed, don't you, in the life and the person of Jesus, as God takes on human flesh and blood, steps into our world. And as we thought about a little bit earlier, as Andy mentioned, we've just had Christmas, haven't we, where we remember Jesus was born into poverty, born into a stable, laid in a slop-encrusted animal feeding trough just after his birth, knew about homelessness, knew what it was to be a refugee in his young life. And when he grew up, although he could have spent his time as an adult just kind of moving amongst the elite of his day, who did he choose to spend much of his time with? The poor, the marginalized, the outcast, the lepers, the prostitutes. Jesus could have avoided all of that. God could have chosen another way, but he chose to come and not just identify with, but be one of the poor. So we see in the Bible again and again that God really cares for and about the poor. And the fact that God really cares in this way, it's not just kind of nice information to know about God. It's not just something he happens to be into, like you might be into crochet or cricket. No, the fact that God cares about this means that we are to care about this too. What God cares about is what really matters in this world. It's what we are made and saved to care about too. And you see this kind of connection made between what God cares about and what we are to care about back in that reading in Deuteronomy. Just look back there at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and look at the way God makes the connection between his care and what we are to care about. So verse 17, he cares. He defends, verse 18, the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. And then throughout the Old Testament, God gives his people laws and social structures that are designed to help them to learn to care about what he cares about and learn to love as he does the poor and the marginalized. He gives his people gleaning laws. You can read about some of these. We haven't got time to look at them now, but you can read about these in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and Leviticus 19. There's kind of all these very particular, very concrete, very specific laws and structures that God gives his people so that they wouldn't just strip the fields of and maximize their own profit, but they would leave some crops in the fields for the poor and refugees and other outsiders to come and gather so that they were looked after. And when it comes to those kind of specific practicalities, what this means, what this looks like for us in practice, again, as I said earlier, we'll think a bit more about that next week. But just kind of parking that for one moment, do you see how just from what we're seeing just so far here, not caring about the plight of the poor, the marginalized, not caring is just not an option for those who claim to know this God, the God of the Bible, and live for him and love him and live by his word. If this is not a priority somewhere in our list of life priorities to look out for the poor and those most on the edges of things, then it raises the question, doesn't it, of how well we know this God if this does not feature as one of our priorities, because it's clearly one of his. So the image of God, the character of God, thirdly, the grace of God. I think one of the most significant things we need to have in our minds as we think about how to respond to poverty in our world is God's grace that he has shown us. If you are a Christian here today, then the reality is that you are a poor person. You are a spiritually bankrupt, destitute, utterly impoverished person who in Christ has been freely given everything you could ever wish for or need, more than you could ever wish for. You've been brought into God's family. You've been made one of his children in Christ. You will one day inherit everything that his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, deserves and has earned. The new creation and all its blessings will be given to you freely, not because you've done anything to earn them or deserve them. In fact, you've done the opposite. You've done everything to disqualify yourself from a share in this, but just because that's what God is like. If you're in Christ today, someone who's put your trust in Jesus, God has lavished his kindness on us anyway, just because that's what he's like. He is outrageously generous. And if you know that's how you've been treated by God, if you've been thrilled by the experience of realizing that's how you've been treated by God, then that will transform the way you treat others. 1 John 4, verse 19, famous verse, puts it like this: we love because he first loved us. See the connection? His love. We experience it, take it in, it flows out of us in love for others. Jesus once told a story when he was asked a question about what life in God's kingdom was like. Jesus told a story about a king. He said, it's a bit like this. There was a king who was going to settle his accounts, and so he got in his debtors, and the first guy who came to see him owed him millions of pounds. And the king said to him, you owe me all this money. The man fell to his knees, said, I can never pay it. Please have mercy on me. And so the king said, okay, it's gone. The debt is cancelled. You've got nothing to pay. You can go freely. The man walks out, and on his way out, he meets a friend of his who owes him a few pounds. And at that point, he goes over to the man, he grabs him around the neck, and he says, "Pay me what you owe me." The man says, "Just give me a bit of time, have a bit of patience, have mercy, and I'll pay." The man who's just been forgiven this vast debt says, "No, pay me now." Throws him into prison until he can pay the debt. Jesus ends the story by saying the king, when he hears about that, he'll get that man who he's forgiven this huge debt, get him back in and throw him into prison. The point is, the man who had been forgiven and shown unbelievable grace should have shown a bit of grace himself. There's to be a connection. And I think the point is the same for us today. The way we have been treated by God, lavish generosity, cancelled a debt we could never have paid, is to shape the way that we treat everybody else we meet. Tim Keller, who's a pastor in America, who's always good for a kind of snappy quote, he puts it like this. He says, "When a Christian who understands the gospel sees a poor person, they realize they're looking in a mirror." I wonder if that's how you think about yourself. Is that your experience? Do you see yourself as a spiritual beggar who's been given more than you could have ever wished for by God, even though you didn't deserve any of it? I don't know about you, but I find it so easy myself to constantly slip into a kind of way of thinking and a way of acting that kind of suggests that I've done something to get myself into God's good books, that through my effort and my own hard work, I've somehow kind of earned my way into God's family. And when you think that way, well, you start treating others as if that's what they should do too. You start thinking and maybe even saying things like, "Come on, get your act together. You know, just sort yourself out." But the reality is, if we are Christians here today, it is nothing to do with us. It's no thanks to our efforts. It is all God's grace. And when we remember that, when we live with a daily life sense of that uppermost in our minds, then you don't go around telling other people to get their acts together, do you? You go around telling and showing other people with your words and with your actions about the kind of grace that you have received yourself. So God's image, everyone created in God's image and therefore should be treated as such. God's character, God really cares about the poor in his world, and he wants us to care too. And God's grace, we are all spiritual paupers who have received everything we need freely because of God's grace. In light of these kind of fundamental truths from God's word, how should we respond to poverty and the poor in our world and in our city? Well, I hope you agree from what we're seeing here that we should care. We should care. In fact, more than should care, we must care. In fact, more than must care, we will care. If these truths have really sunk in to our own hearts, if we've grasped them and if they have gripped us, we can't but care. What that looks like in practice, how we kind of work that out, will take some thinking and some work, and we'll begin to do a little bit of that next week. But do you remember what Jesus said there in that other reading we had, Matthew chapter 22? The Christian life, it is all about love, isn't it? Love for God and love for our neighbours. Jesus said every other command, every other law in God's word, it hangs on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a non-negotiable part of the Christian life. It's basic Christian living. Love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Many of our neighbours in this city and in our world, as we've thought about a little bit, are desperately, desperately poor. Let's pray, shall we, as we close, that God would give us a heart of love for them. Father God, we thank you so much for your love for us, as we've already thought about and celebrated and sung about today. We thank you so much for your grace, your undeserved kindness you've lavished on us. And Father, we pray that you would so deeply impress that love on our hearts that it would flow out of us in love for others, especially those who we see in your word are on your heart, the most vulnerable, the most needy, the poorest in our society. Please give us love for them that would honour you. I pray that you'd help us to think together as a church about what this looks like in practice and to grow in this as a church. And we pray that in Jesus' name and for his glory's sake. Amen.
Great. Thanks very much. Let's get Sim up here and ask him some questions. Thank you, Sim, for joining me. I mean, first of all, to say there are lots of questions, so many questions and comments that we can't possibly get through them all. So this is just going to be a snapshot, and please do ask Sim afterwards. You'll be sticking around, I guess.
Or, yep, for a bit, yeah.
Or in life in general, weeks to come, next week, do come back, and I'm sure there'll be more opportunities to ask questions and to hear from God's word. So first of all, lots of thanks, Sim, for giving us a good kick in the right direction when we're maybe a little bit lethargic or a little bit slow to act on our convictions. A lot of very honest questions. I feel overwhelmed by the needs of others. How do I prioritise who to help?
Share that feeling. I think we'll try and think a bit about this a bit more next week. But I think it's just a case of thinking about your own opportunities and gifts and capacities, just acknowledging that it's going to look different for all of us. All of us have very different skills, experiences, and none of us can do everything. But all of us have an opportunity to do something. So we mustn't let the fact that we can't do everything stop us from doing the something that we can. I think having a strong sense of you need to avoid kind of falling into a sense of feeling like, oh, I'm going to be anyone's saviour here. None of us are going to be anyone's saviour. Jesus is the saviour that everyone needs. So we need to kind of have realistic expectations, but then thinking, okay, well, what opportunities do I have? Who are the people I encounter already in my life? Or do I have particular skills or particular kind of assets that I could use to help someone else? Maybe that when we think about that, one of the things we think, I had this conversation with a few people this morning, is that actually I don't really encounter many people who are particularly kind of needy. And I can empathise with that because it's quite easy to sort of find yourself in quite a comfortable bubble. We live in quite a comfortable part of the world. And I think probably if that's the case, though, we probably do need to do something to push out of that bubble and to encounter the people who live really not very far from us and who we pass by physically every day, probably. But we need to kind of find some way to connect with who are very, very needy. And if you want to know particular ways that there are particular kind of ministries and organizations out there who could help you to do that, I'd love to kind of put you in touch with those. But I'm sure people are involved with others. I think the main thing would be talking as a church together and kind of saying in your small group, say, I'm challenged about this. I'm convicted about this. Let's talk together as a small group about how where we might use the gifts that we've got. But don't think you've got to do it all, but we can all do something.
Thank you. Maybe headlines on this one. Yeah. Is care for the needy something which we can afford to prioritise for its own sake, or is it primarily justified in sharing the gospel?
There's a kind of probably where there's a kind of big debate there around this whole kind of where does social action fit together with evangelism. I think sometimes we've made a mistake of pitting the two against one another as kind of mutually exclusive or kind of alternatives. I think the two belong together as outworkings of love. We love people. Of course, we'll tell them about Jesus and encourage them to put their trust in him. But that happens in the context of a relationship where we want to be involved and part of people's lives. So I think I'm nervous of language of prioritization, I think, because I think that plays into this kind of, do I do one or the other? I think real life involves both. And if we're engaging, if we're sharing the gospel with people, in this world, we will inevitably find ourselves engaging with people who are poor and needy, and that will involve needing to be involved in their lives in all sorts of ways, as well as sharing the gospel in all sorts of other ways. So, I think the other part of that question was is kind of social action type things. Is it kind of a means to an end? The end being sharing the gospel, and this is the kind of way in. I think I'd want to say I'm nervous about that. I'm not sure that really fits with the kind of love that God shows in the Bible. But that's a big debate. If you want to talk more about that, happy to talk more about that later.
Okay. Thanks, Emma.